1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.
Thanks, Dakota. Good morning, church. Thanks for being here with us today. I don't know about you, but I'm really excited. I'm hearing the things that Austin's sharing. I'm excited to spend this semester just talking about biblical community and what the future of that could look like together as a combined body. I know that in the midst of taking a semester to just come together and be on the same page, there might be some of you that are just feeling a little bit of like, man, I want some discipleship. I want to have some conversations outside of that. And I was inspired over the past couple weeks, but we've got a group of ladies in the church that want to do just that. And so they are reading together this book called You Are a Theologian, and they're going to be reading that, doing a text exchange and talking about that. And so being inspired by that, I just want to offer that opportunity to all of you. You might have noticed when you came in, we have a resource table out in the corner by the coffee area that we added this week, and it's full of really great books. And I just want to encourage you that, man, get a book, read it, grab a friend, grab a couple of friends, and maybe just do a text chain or meet together for coffee and talk about it. The books that are on that display are on sale right now. We're doing a really special promotion. If you will read the book, you can have it. That's the whole deal. So take the book, read the book, read it with a friend, and let's this semester just begin to pray and discern together what a vision of gospel community could look like here in this place. This morning, we're going to be, again, in 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be talking about the theme of overcoming the world as the fellowship of the different. In the book of Revelation, there's a rider on a red horse in chapter 6. And the revelation tells us this about that rider. It says in Revelation 6:4, he is permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. A couple years ago, we preached through the book of Revelation, and we saw that the red symbol, the red horse is the man on the red horse is a symbol of Satan himself. And his task is to remove peace from the earth so that people will slay one another. And his aim is continually focused on the people of God. We live in an anxious culture. And unfortunately, that includes God's church. More and more, we have reflected patterns of the world. We want to stay in close proximity to those who look like us and think like us, and we count the ones who don't all too easily as enemies, even though they're redeemed by the same blood as us. The enemy on the red horse has done a masterful job of this. He tells us, if my sister doesn't support said candidate, well, then she must be my enemy because the world says so. Get a little more personal. if my brother gets a vaccine and I don't, then we must be on opposite teams, according to the world. These lines are everywhere, and they're fueled by social media, as well as our particular brands of news, podcasts, and even books. And the effectiveness of this is seen in its fruit. Christians are passionate. We have become, at times, passionately committed to our teams, even on issues that, if we're honest, we're trying to still work through and figure out ourselves. But the world pressures us to have a team above and beyond Jesus. I believe that one of the enemy's greatest tactics throughout church history has been to repeatedly convince brothers and sisters that we are much farther apart than we actually are on all kinds of things. Time and time again, I find that when believers, when you take those in whom the Spirit mutually dwells and you sit them together away from a keyboard, face to face, at a table, and they actually discuss and have the courage to talk about that which divides them, it is amazing how often they discover they were not near as far apart as they thought they were. The enemy dissolves peace by convincing us that we are enemies because it keeps us from seeing him for what he is and his lies for what they are, that being a distortion of the gospel. When we believe the lie that we are made family on the basis of the gospel plus anything that you put in the gap, the gospel plus works, the gospel plus whatever social agenda, the gospel plus whatever political agenda, when we are made family on the basis of the gospel plus anything, whatever value or idea we are passionate about in the moment, then the gospel alone is no longer enough to call one another family, and the blood of Christ is no longer sufficient to make us a people. John's message to the church in 1 John 5 is intended to empower us to survive the carnage of the rider on the red horse. John tells us in this text that in doing so, we must overcome the world. And thus, in verses 1 and 2, he gives us the basic foundation required to overcome. In verse number 1, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." The first key to overcoming the world is to be rescued from it and its effects. To be saved, one must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this does not mean that everyone who believes in Jesus is a Christian. But one must believe, it says specifically here, that he is the Christ. Not merely a peaceful figure that walked the earth, but the Redeemer, the Son of God, the Messiah. The term for belief here is not merely an academic term. It is not saying one believes this merely with their mind. But true belief is revealed through a transformed life. True belief is evidenced through transformation. That's what James meant when he says faith without works is dead. He's not saying that faith is the product of works, but that works is the natural product of genuine faith. That when the gospel's doing its work in us, when we have been redeemed, born in the image of God, we begin to do God-like things and to love what the Father loves. This is an active belief. Adrian Rogers once said it this way: "The assurance of my salvation comes not from the fact that I did trust Christ, but that I am trusting Christ for my salvation." To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe the gospel. And the gospel never ceases to do its work in the heart of the children of God. Consider what Colossians 1:6 teaches us when it says this of the gospel, "which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." it's easy to read that and not think too much of it, but consider for a moment what's being said here. Since the day you first heard the gospel and understood it by grace, since the day your eyes were opened by God to the truth that the gospel reveals, the gospel was not merely a door into salvation, but it has been bearing fruit and increasing ever since. Imagine the imagery of a tree. You know, you start as a seed is there, but that seed is never ceasing to grow and to sprout and to deepen your roots into the truth of the gospel. Seems like there's some imagery there. It'd be pretty cool for a church name. Like, now you get that, okay? The gospel is not merely a door into salvation, but it's the means by which we make all of our growth in the Christian life. If you are saved, the gospel that birthed your salvation continues to change you and grow you until the day you stand in the presence of Christ. And this is described further in verse 2 of 1 John 5, where it says this: "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments." Notice, if you read verse 2, it kind of almost reads like a misprint at first. If you're just reading along and you're really paying attention, you might have to go back on that one. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments." It seems odd to consider that a life of Christian obedience is evidence not only of love for God, that we understand, but also evidence of our love for the gospel family we've been made a part of. However, this seems less odd when we consider the two greatest commandments, as found in Matthew 22, 36 through 39. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." If my love for God continues to grow daily as the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, it naturally leads to an increased love for my fellow brothers and sisters. Thus, living in accordance with God's word isn't just driven by my love for Him, but also my affections for the community that He has intentionally and sovereignly placed me in. The new birth in Christ is not only redeems me, but also makes loving others a more natural part of who I am. My salvation called me to surrender myself, and my sanctification continues to call me to do so each and every day through the way that I love others. Jesus showed me this. He demonstrated this for me and the way that He lived, because He knew that the world was going to continuously tell His church something different about how to live. The world tells me not to love, but to be afraid. And the primary thing that I am to be afraid of is those who disagree with me on whatever it is that I am most fearful of in the moment. For one man, his greatest fear is that someone might take his freedom. For another man, his greatest fear is that someone might cause him harm. One fears death, the other fears not being able to live. One fears a loss of honor, one fears a loss of rights. All of us have different fears that apply to us most naturally. And in each case, we are tempted to make our fear of the future a greater priority than our love in the present. And this just stands in stark contrast to the way that Jesus lived. He just didn't live in such a way. Consider this, that He lived His entire life knowing that the cross was coming. There was not a moment of His life that He was not aware of what lied ahead. Yet He never ceased to fully love and engage with those whom He called His friends. When we allow fear to prevent us from loving, We do so because in that moment we have forgotten the gospel. For the gospel reminds us that we have nothing to fear and everything to celebrate. That God so loved us that he sent his only son to live a perfect life and to die a brutal death. So that for those of us who are his, there is no longer condemnation, but everlasting joy in the presence of Christ is what we wait for. And thus we have everything to celebrate, even in the most fearful moments of our lives. We can flourish as a fellowship of the different because our bond in Christ far surpasses any disagreement we can have this side of eternity. It is important for us to understand, however, that the enemy will constantly seek to convince us otherwise. In the Screwtape Letters, which is a book written by C.S. Lewis, in which a seasoned veteran demon, Screwtape, seeks to educate his young nephew, his young apprentice, Wormwood, as to how to best attack the church and to cause chaos in the world. And there's a quote in the Screwtape Letters where Screwtape says this to young Wormwood. He says, "There is nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy," that being Christ. He, Christ, wants men to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them. To live a life of love amongst the fellowship of the different is to live a holy life marked by love for God and free of the heavy burden of fear. In verses 3 through 5, it says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Everyone born of God overcomes the world. Because loving God means loving who he is. And that increasingly becomes who we are. Not just in the righteousness bestowed on us, but in the way that the gospel bears fruit and changes us. So when the message of the world is bearing down on us like a storm, it is worth me asking myself, like Christ, am I humble? Am I able to listen? Am I a learner? Because Christ is my perfection, is it true of me that I don't have to be perfect? Do I have the capacity to admit being wrong? Like Christ, am I gentle? Do I seek to condescend and challenge or to help and encourage? Like Christ, am I led by the Spirit of God or of the world? Is my passion, is the things that rile me up, are the things that excite me and get me out of bed, are they rooted in daily intimacy with my Father in heaven? Is he guiding my steps and renewing my mind? Or am I led by whatever comes out of the buds that I have jammed in my ears at that current moment? In Christ, we see perfect obedience to the commandments of God, specifically in regards to the greatest commandment. Jesus perfectly loved the Father. Being fully God himself, he humbly submitted himself to the Father. He perfectly loved his brothers. Even in the midst of the anxiety of knowing that the crucifixion was coming, he never ceased to die to self and to put others before himself. When we are committed to loving union with God, we grow in his likeness and his commands specifically to love one another, become less and less of a burden, and daily by day, more and more of a delight. This is why Christian community means so much. In the Gospel of John, it says in chapter 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Because Jesus has overcome the world, as we abide in him, we become participants in that victory that John calls us to in this text today. We have been made a family of overcomers through the blood of the one who overcame sin on the cross. In 1 John 2, 13 and 14, John wrote of those who were growing in their walk with Jesus. He says, "You have overcome the wicked one." As we walk with Jesus and we grow, we will overcome the enemy and his schemes more and more with each passing day. And as overcomers, we have a hope that is certain, for the ultimate overcomer promised us this in Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." This is a glorious, glorious promise. We are not merely forgiven. It would be an incredible act of grace if God had merely just forgiven us. But he has gone much farther than that, making us heirs to the very throne of grace. This reality is often too good for our hearts and our minds to comprehend. It is certainly too good to cling to in our moments of doubt and trial. So in verses 6 through 12, God, through John, calls six witnesses to the stand to testify as to the nature of the glorious overcomer. It says this in verses 6, 7, and 8. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree." We have the witness of Christ's baptism. The term water here is referring to the baptism of Christ. When Jesus was baptized, he was not baptized in repentance for his own sin, because he had no sin, but because he wanted to completely identify with sinful humanity, with those he loved. When he came by water, he was identifying with the sinners that he came to save. His death being different than ours, we have the witness of his crucifixion. The blood refers to the crucifixion. Christ belonged in a baptismal no more than he belonged on a cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not die because he had to. Scripture tells us death had no power over him. But he laid down his life to identify with sinful humanity and save us from our sin once and for all. When he came by blood, it was so that he could stand in our place as guilty, taking the punishment that our sin deserved. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, we're told that the Spirit is the one that testifies to these truths for us. As the Father testified to the Son through the Spirit, so he testifies to us still today. The Spirit is the revealer of divine truth, especially in regards to Jesus. If we have forgotten in a moment who Christ is, if we're failing to live in light of his power and assurance, perhaps we have stopped listening to the Spirit that was sent to guide us. His testimony is the one we need. For verse 9 says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son." Number 4, we have the witness of the Father. In verse 9, John calls the Father to the stand, and he brings forward the point that we tend to accept the word of lesser witnesses in our everyday affairs all the time. Yet one word from God must sweep away 10,000 words of man. The God of the universe has declared his might and mercy in his Son, Jesus Christ. The one who created all things did so that all might glorify the one whom God has declared worthy, that being Jesus. We have the witness of our conversion as to the power of Christ. Verse 10, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. In verse 10, John makes a connection between our outward confession and the inner witness we now have within ourselves. What we confess with our mouths is what the Spirit has made known to us in our hearts. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Your faith is not defined merely by one you trusted long ago, but in the one you trust right now. Even in the midst of dark days, remember that your faith is a testimony in and of itself. The Lord has never let you go despite all of the times you would have walked away by your own power. He has never ceased to hold you firmly in his hand. For verse 11 says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And last witness, witness number 6, is we have the witness of eternal life. The connection between Jesus Christ and life is so strong, it's so significant, that John mentions the Son 7 times and life 5 times, just in verses 9 through 13. The eternal life is not just a future life, it's a life lived differently now. That which is taking place in us is preparing us. It's like a runway towards the eternity that awaits us. It's not that we will be given eternal life, but we have been given. And we don't live our lives just waiting for that. We spend our life living in light of that reality right now. It's not a future gift, it's a now gift that will come to its fullness in the days to come. The Christian is the peculiar creature that can rejoice even in the midst of death, hope in the midst of suffering, love in the midst of war, and give away his bread in the midst of famine. Because these witnesses are true. In a world of fear and anger, we testify of God by living our eternal lives together as a unique, redeemed people right here and now. As we close this morning, I want to talk a little bit about some things we're going to talk about more in this season ahead. The final verse of our text, verse 12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Last week, I talked a lot about church history. We talked about the early church especially. Today I want to talk for a moment about a time frame that is going to hit a little bit closer to home, specifically the last 25 years of church history. In the church, there have been 3 primary periods in which the church changed drastically in size, and all 3 of those periods were associated with significant growth. The first was the First Great Awakening, in the 1730s to the 1740s. Contrary to a lot of assumptions, the colonials were really not that united in terms of religious affiliation or commitment. Many came to this land with a lot of church hurt as they had witnessed the corruption of the church when ruled by the state, and this is pretty evident in the way that they treated those who were already here once they arrived. It's estimated by historians that actually only about 10, maybe 20% of people in the colonies belonged to a church in the early days of the formation of this country. But this began to change relatively quickly during what's called the Second Great Awakening, which took place from 1790 to 1840. Over the course of those 50 years, a nation was finding its footing, and churches were planted and began to grow steady, but not at an alarming rate. They grew surely but steadily. And this rapid growth of the church, real rapid growth, would take place during the next period, which has a far less cool name than the previous two. It's just called the four decades after the Civil War. Nobody could come up with anything other than that. In the four decades after the Civil War, starting in 1870 to 1906, even just in the first 25 years, from 1870 to 1895, the church exploded. It more than doubled in America, going from estimated 13 million to 33 million plus. This was the largest shift in church growth and church size in the history of our country until now. What we have witnessed in the last 25 years is a religious shift in the opposite direction. In the past 25 years, 40 million people have walked away from the church. This means more people have left the church in the past 25 years than all that were gained in the first and second awakenings and all of the Billy Graham crusades, all of that combined. We have lost more people in the 25 years than we gained during those three periods combined. Now, I understand that that's pretty bleak, but we're just going to talk about true things, okay? I know that the wounds of that reality, we've all experienced that, sat in that, and they're pretty fresh. So you are justified in thinking, where in the world are you going with this, Pastor? I'm telling you this because next week we're going to start a sermon series on the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to look at a time well before church history began when things looked pretty bleak, but God was actually preparing his people to restore and rebuild in the midst of intense persecution. And during that series, we're going to take some time to consider how we got to this point and how we build going forward. When we consider the staggering shift of the past 25 years, we have to ask what happened. And I would argue, I won't talk about this a lot right now, but I would argue that a couple of significant shifts took place roughly 25 years ago. Number one, and I'm just giving you my own commentary here for a moment. Seems like we lost our exile status. I love my country. I'm proud to be an American. But this is not my home. My primary allegiance is to no earthly king, and my worship certainly belongs to no earthly king. And this isn't popular to talk about, but what began in the 90s came to full fruition in 2020 when our churches and even our own denomination were being torn apart as we became engulfed in conflicts that looked just like the world's conflicts. We're going to talk about this because it's coming again. It's going to be right around the corner from now. We're going to experience the same thing. And we have to return as his church to our status as exiles, called to be an embassy of the kingdom here in this country of the world. Number two, about 25 years ago, perhaps we built the Tower of Babel and God didn't stop us this time. That's hyperbole, okay? But the motivation for building the Tower of Babel is rooted in the very same desire that led to the technological advances and ultimately the internet in the 90s. And again, what we have today makes what we had then look silly. With the rise of the internet, people could find worldly community like never before. Idols were no longer physical objects, they were digital objects, and that is increasingly the case. And for many of us, that idol is in our back pocket now. We can carry it around. Slowly but surely, being a fellowship of the different has lost its shine when every group of the world is calling for conformity. And it can be found so easily on the World Wide Web. And the church, we've often failed to paint a picture of anything different because we're so overcome by believing that this world is our home and should be our place of emphasis. I believe the path forward is found in these words: whoever has the Son has life. Power does not produce life. Uniformity does not produce life. And friends, gathering a crowd certainly does not produce life. Gathering a crowd is easy, but calling people to die to self is hard. We have often been willing to change the message of the gospel in order to draw a crowd because nobody likes to see anybody walk away. But Jesus watched people walk away all the time. And the truth is, we aren't loving one another if we're not calling each other to die for the glory of Christ. Because whoever does not have the Son does not have life, verse 12 tells us. We need to return to being a fellowship of the different, people who are united by their love for Jesus and who love one another in a way that reflects the faraway land where we are from. We need to be a people who love the way Jesus did with grace and truth and who are fully prepared to die to self for his glory. I believe that is the beauty of this unique season that we are in as a newly merged church, because we have all spent a year wrestling with the question of, am I willing to die to self for the glory of God? And we have concluded, at least in word, that yes, that he's worth it. I just want to end this morning by praying that we would continue to have that heart in the days ahead, and that this community might see our love and come to know his. Would you pray to that end with me? Lord, thank you that you are good, that you are a good and gracious King. Lord, thank you that you have chosen to love us in a way that goes far beyond freedom. You have not only freed us from the things that this world worships, from the sin that has overcome it, but you have invited us into your very kingdom. You've made us sons and daughters. Lord, we are prone to just be distracted by all the things that the world offers us. I think about you sitting in the desert, and the enemy offered you so many things, and your love for the Father was so great that you just didn't even give him a second thought. We confess, Lord, I confess, I am prone in the moment to become far more enamored by the things that the enemy offers than you were. I thank you so much that you overcame, because apart from you, there is no doubt that I would not. Thank you that because of your love, you have chose to include us in your victory. We have no victory apart from you. Let us not ever believe contrary to that, even for a moment. Lord, would you unite us as a church by the victory that you've given us through the cross? There are so many things that could divide us. There are so many lesser things that all of us bring into this place. There are so many lesser things that occupy our minds. Lord, unite us truly and completely through the gospel and the good news. Lord, this is a work that only you could do. And you are doing it. And I just ask for you to continue doing so. And Lord, I ask that as you continue to do this work, as you continue to build this church amongst a diverse people, Lord, I ask in the name of Jesus that this community, that those who live in proximity, but that those who we interact with every day in all the corners of Southwest Missouri, Lord, I pray that they would come to know and see a sliver of your glory through what you have done amongst us as your people. Change us. Lord, help us to smell like Jesus. Would people just see so much of Jesus in us that they can't help but ask the question of why, of how? Holy Spirit, prepare us in those moments to have an answer for your glory and your good. I pray all these things in your good name. Amen.